If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the Gospel of John? As I think about these expositional messages in John, and as I prepare them, I just keep thinking and praying in my heart that somehow you will be as enthusiastic in your anticipation as I am in my preparation. And in fact, I'd be willing if you were just 50% as excited as I am about it, because I know that would be tremendous. But how I love the Gospel of John, and I think, as we shall see this morning, that there is such profound application to the beautiful narrative that John relates. And I think we see that very vividly today. So as you open your Bibles, let's begin reading at verse 49 and on through chapter 2, verse 11. We have Nathanael's answer to our Lord in verse 39 when he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Then, of course, the narrative changes, and we read, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege that are now ours, and how we pray that we shall be especially receptive, responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is essentially necessary once again that we go back and pick up a thread before we can continue on. And so, as I just read to you after the glorious confession of Nathanael when he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," Jesus said to him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now Nathanael had been deeply impressed by the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now our Lord says he will see even greater things. The time will come when he will behold the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And of course, we know exactly what Jesus was talking about, because one of the great epics in the history of Israel and one of the parts of Old Testament narrative that every Jew knew was the story in the far past of Jacob's dream and vision. When he saw, you recall, a golden ladder that was leading to heaven. And it was as if Jesus said to Nathanael, Nathaniel, I can do even more than read your heart. I can be for you all that men have ever dreamed or envisioned when they have searched for God. I will be literally the ladder that leads to heaven. And we remember that that's precisely what our Lord Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone that souls can mount the ladder that leads into the very presence of a holy God. And you recall the story, of course, upon which these words are based in Genesis 28. Resting one evening during his flight from his brother Esau, whom he had deceived, he had a dream. He saw a ladder standing on the earth, its top reaching into heaven. And ascending and descending upon it were those celestial beings, the angels of God. And so in connection with this dream, Jacob heard the voice of God pronouncing upon him a glorious blessing, which we can never forget. It climaxed in the messianic promise when God said in Jacob's dream, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob's ladder then finds its antitype and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is literally the bridge between heaven and earth, between man and God. That's the meaning of these unusual words of our Lord to Nathanael. Jacob's ladder was symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the link between earth and heaven, the bond of union between God and man, the one who, by means of his sacrifice, reconciles man to God. And so with the eye of faith, the disciples will be able to see our Lord Jesus Christ in exactly that light. They will be able to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. For Jesus, this very mysterious term, the Son of Man, a term used frequently in the Old Testament in the Theophanies and used particularly in the book of Daniel, is as rich in meaning as the concept, the Anointed One, Messiah. Writes Hendrickson, the scholar, has Nathanael caught a glimpse of Christ's penetrating knowledge? He and the others with him will see that attribute and all the other attributes employed in the service of man's salvation to God's glory. Has Nathanael confessed that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? The greater thing which he and others will come to see is this: that the Lord is both Son of God and Son of Man, reconciling God with man, the true intermediator between God and man, the bridge between earth and heaven. Has Nathanael given expression to his new discovery by exclaiming, Thou art the King of Israel? The greater thing reserved for the future is that followers of our Lord Jesus Christ will learn to adore him as standing in relation not only to Israel, but to all mankind, for he is the Son of Man and man's only possible Savior. But I'm confident that even beyond this, our Lord was speaking of the apocalypse, speaking of his second coming in power and glory. And our Lord Jesus was saying pragmatically to Nathanael, I am the one by whom man ascends from earth to heaven, and someday when I will come again in power and glory, I will come accompanied by the angels of God. When he comes the second time in the parousia, the words of this text will find a dramatic and literal fulfillment. His believing people will see heaven open and a constant communication between heaven and earth. The tabernacle of God, as the promises given, will be with men, and visibly angels will be seen ministering to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we leave this part of the story and we enter a whole new narrative. Dr. Barclay makes the interesting point that every story John tells us speaks not only of something that Jesus did once and never did again, but of something that Jesus is forever and eternally doing. John tells us not just specifically of things that Jesus once did in Palestine, but of things that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the world today. And what John wants us to see here is not that Jesus on a particular day turned some water pots of water into wine. He wants us to see that wherever Jesus comes into life, there comes a new quality that is just like turning water into wine. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, life is dull and stale and flat. But when Jesus Christ comes into life, life becomes vivid and sparkling and exhilarating and exciting. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, life is drab, uninteresting, boring. With Jesus Christ, life is thrilling. Life enters a dimension of exuberance that is difficult to even express. We find possibly the best expression of our exuberance in song. When Sir Wilfrid Grenville was appealing for volunteers in his work in Labrador, he said that he could not promise them much money, but he could promise them if they came to do the work that he could offer them, they would have the time of their lives. And that's what Jesus promises us. The son of a great preacher that Reverend Douglas knew and I knew very well, Dr. Catherwood, his son became a physician. And I'll never forget how that young physician said to me one day, he said, "You know, Dr. Jack, I'm sure you know that you're doing the most important work in all the world." Indeed, those of us who serve the Lord Jesus Christ are engaged in the most important work in all the world. And I confess to you that I'm doing exactly what I want to do. I'm doing what is the greatest fulfillment that could ever be conceived, and I never lose that zestful edge. I never open my eyes to a new day, but what the first thought that crosses my mind is my gratitude that God ever saw fit to allow me the privilege of His grace in saving me, and then the privilege of His grace in allowing me to preach the unsearchable riches of His matchless love. What a privilege. And so when John tells this story, he was remembering what life with Jesus was like. And what he was saying was, wherever Jesus went, whenever Jesus came into life, whenever he comes into life, it's just like turning flat water into wine. And so in this story, what John is saying beneath the actual event is, if you want a new exhilaration, if you want to move into a new life, a thrilling life, then become a follower of Jesus Christ. And there will come a change in your life that will be just as dramatic as when water is changed into wine. Life with Christ becomes meaningful and purposeful. It becomes adventurous living. It becomes, as Lindsay Glegg, the businessman, expressed it, it becomes life with a capital L. By the way, as we read this fourth gospel, we'll always see two things. There is the simple story, oh, so beautifully told. And then there is the wealth of deeper meaning for those who have the diligence and the eagerness to seek the mind of the Holy Spirit. Throughout John's gospel, the word translated miracles means signs. There are only 8 mentioned in this particular gospel, and it's rather fascinating to me that the entire gospel of John only covers 18 specific days in the life of our Lord. Doesn't mean that there are 18 consecutive days, but actually the number of incidents are covered in mere 18 days. For example, when Jesus healed the palsied man by the pool of Bethesda, we can never forget then that he is the one who has the power to impart strength to those who have none of their own. And so in this very first miracle recorded in John's gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the creator of all things. Because in this instant, all the natural processes are instantly bypassed and water becomes wine. Now, John has already told us doctrinally this truth when he tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in the sign, we have the visible manifestation of this. Now, the scene of the story is a village wedding feast. Mary alone is mentioned. There is no mention of Joseph. Undoubtedly, by this time, Joseph was dead. It would seem that he died quite soon, because he disappears very early from the record. And undoubtedly, the reason that Jesus spent 18 years in Nazareth was that he had the responsibility of supporting his mother and his family. And undoubtedly, it was only when his younger brothers and sisters were able to look after themselves that he at last embarked upon his public ministry. Of course, all this was part of the divine plan. Now, in Palestine, a wedding was a notable occasion. It was the Jewish law that the wedding of a virgin had to take place on Wednesday. This, by the way, would mean that it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus first met Andrew and John and stayed the whole day with him. And these wedding festivities lasted for far more than one day. The wedding ceremony itself took place in the evening after a feast. And then the young couple would be conducted to their new home. And usually by that time it was dark, and they would be led through the village streets by the light of torches, and usually there was a canopy that was prepared and held over their heads. And as they made their way to their new home, it would be an opportunity for all the people along the way to wish them well. Interestingly, the newly wedded couple did not go away on a honeymoon. I don't know when that custom started. I'm not against it. But in the days of our Lord, the newly wedded couple stayed home. And they stayed in the home that was theirs for a week. And I'm very sure that our 20th century young couples would not like the rest of the tradition, because the rest of the tradition was that they were to hold open house for that entire week. And interestingly, they wore crowns and they dressed in bridal robes. And they were treated for that week like a king and a queen. In a culture where there was such dire poverty and such hard labor, this week of festivity and joy was one of the happiest occasions in life. Now, when Jesus arrived at the feast with his five disciples, perhaps someone hadn't realized they were coming, and this caused complications. The kind of complications I have caused in our home no end of times, when I have surprised Irene with guests for dinner. We're told the wine ran out. And for a Jewish feast, wine was essential. It was not that people drank to excess. Actually, drunkenness was considered a great disgrace. And they always drank wine in a mixture composed of two parts of wine and three parts of water. And of course, there was a reason for this. The utter lack of sanitation, the awful pollution of the water, caused this to be used as a safeguard against diseases, for example, like typhoid fever, which swept across the country time after time in terrifying epidemics. And so, for safety's sake, unless it was known that the water was pure and fit to drink, and on very few occasions could that be said, it was usually mixed with wine. To not have sufficient wine on an occasion like this would be a source of grave humiliation. Unfortunately, Many have misunderstood the next incident. Mary came to Jesus to make him aware of the situation. Dr. Morgan tells us that actually when Jesus addressed his mother, woman, it was contrary to some thought, actually a word of great tenderness. He used it, you will remember again, when he addressed her from the cross. Actually, he was saying, what is there between thee and me? That is, what is it that you would have of me? What thing have you in your heart? He tells us that possibly, if we put it into full expression, he was saying, mother mine, I know what you want, but you do not understand. There are limitations to your understanding of me. Mother of my flesh, dear to my heart, mother under whose heart my life was enshrined when God prepared for me my body, there are limitations to your understanding. You've been watching over me all of my years, and now I'm moving into my public work. You're anxious that I shall do something that will reveal the meaning of my personality and my mission. And indeed, perhaps the thought of Mary's heart was, oh, if only he would prove that he is indeed the Messiah. For Mary knew he was. And yet our Lord knew that the miracle would not produce the desired effect. However, he was lovingly suggesting that she leave the matter in his hands. And that's exactly what Mary did. She told the servants to do precisely and exactly what Jesus would tell them to do. There were 6 great water jars, each held between 8 and 9 gallons, although they had a capacity of about 20 gallons apiece. By the way, these jars provided water for all of the purifying ceremonies of the Jews. Water was required for the cleansing of the feet upon entry to a house, and it was also required for very frequent washing of the body, and particularly the hands. Strict Jews, interestingly, washed their hands before the meal and then between each course of the meal. Otherwise, their hands were considered technically and ceremonially unclean. Jews were meticulously clean. Jesus commanded then that these jars be filled to the brim with water. Now, that means they were filled to the extent of the entire 20 gallons. Now, the governor of the feast, that's an interesting name, was responsible for the seating of the guests and the correct running of the feast and to see to it that everyone was adequately provided for. He had the responsibility of all of the courtesies and the amenities of the occasion. And when he tasted the water and discovered it was wine, he was astonished. He called the bridegroom. By the way, it was the bridegroom's parents who were responsible for the feast. And he spoke jestingly. He was being humorous when he said, everybody as a rule serves his good wine first and his poor wine after people have drunk freely. And I think you'll add that up pretty quickly. But he said, you have kept the good wine until the last. And John tells us that the value of all this was, listen carefully, he manifested his glory. That does not mean for a moment that here was a full and final and complete manifestation, but that he manifested in his glory in that in this act there became once again the incontrovertible evidence of exactly who he was. And the value, so far as his disciples were concerned, was, we're told, they believed on him. And the verb that's employed here is an arresting one. It means the disciples made a surrender in complete and utter and total confidence. Of course, they believed on him when they journeyed with him, but now they are even taken a step further. And in that moment, in a way perhaps not previously realized, they saw something of his glory. And so the chronicler John says they believed on him. His disciples caught just that flash of his deity, knowing at last, appreciating at last, perhaps as they had not previously, who he was. And then there's a deeper meaning to the story. For example, I believe it has a typical significance. One of the things that is prominent in the first chapter of John, following the glorious introduction, is the failure of Judaism and the turning away from Judaism to Jesus Christ. The failure of Judaism, for example, is seen in the ignorance of the Sanhedrin. This, of course, is made plain by their sending the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to inquire of John the Baptist who he was. And this is made still more evident by the pathetic statement of John the Baptist, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." And all this is but a tragic amplification of those words of John, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So blind were the religious leaders of Israel that they neither knew the Christ of God who stood in their midst, nor did they recognize his forerunner to whom the Old Testament had borne explicit witness. Judaism was a dead husk. The heart and the life of it was gone. Only one thing remained, and that was the setting of it aside and the bringing in of a new and better hope. And remember, Judaism without Jesus Christ is as pagan as any ethnological system on earth. Accordingly, we read in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." The fullness of God's time had come. The hour was ripe for Christ to be manifested. The need for him had been fully demonstrated. Judaism in its deadness must now be set aside. Actually, John the Baptist wound up. He brought to a conclusion the Old Testament system, because he brought the Old Testament to the Messiah, introduced the Messiah, and that was all Judaism was to accomplish up to that point. And indeed, that's exactly what the physician Luke tells us in Luke 16:16, when he says the law and the prophets were until John. And he's talking about John the Baptist. And now John the Baptist urged his disciples, you remember, to leave him and to identify from that hour on with Jesus Christ. Now this same principle is illustrated in this chapter. The central fact about the marriage feast was that the wine had given out. And it is true that all through the scriptures, wine is the emblem of joy. For example, the psalmist said, "The wine that maketh glad the heart of man." And in the parable in Judges 9:13, we have the vine saying, "Should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man?" How accurate is this picture? Judaism still existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into the cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of the joy of the Lord. Israel had lost her joy. I remember when I was in Dallas, Dr. McCall of the Dallas Theological Seminary took me to the largest Jewish synagogue, a Reformed Jewish synagogue. It was absolutely the most beautiful synagogue I have ever seen. And then he showed me the place where they memorialized the dead. Reformed Jews do not believe in immortality. And the only immortality that they have is in a little plaque that's placed in a room, and the plaque is according to how much is spent. And Dr. McCall said, whenever I come into this place, it's the saddest place on earth. There's no hope. Judaism, apart from Jesus Christ, knows no hope. There were 6 water pots, and 6 is the number of man, for it was on the 6th day that man was made. And concerning the coming Antichrist, it's interesting that we read in Revelation 13:8, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Also, 6 is the number which, in the careful study of scriptures, seems to indicate constantly what is incomplete and unfinished and imperfect. 7 is the perfect number. All that was left of Judaism was of the flesh. It was incomplete. God was not in it. Our Lord came to do away with the imperfection of the law and to put in its place the new wine of the gospel of his love and grace. And so our Lord Jesus, by his coming, turned the imperfection of the law into the perfection of grace. Further, when our Lord turned the water in the 6 water pots to wine, there would be something like 120 gallons of wine. Certainly the meaning is this, that when the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ comes to men, there is no insufficiency, there is more than enough. No wedding party on earth could consume 120 gallons of wine. No need on earth can ever exhaust the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting sidelight from the point of view of the Greeks. Dionysos was the Greek god of wine, and on certain festive occasions, he was supposed to turn water into wine. The Greeks, of course, knew that this was merely a legend. But this was evidence that Jesus Christ could do what Greek gods could only do in men's dreams. Jesus Christ fulfills the dreams of men. And then there's an interesting prophetic application. Look at the opening words, and the third day. And I don't believe that we're straining the symbolism. I don't ever do that. I believe it's here. The third day speaks to us of resurrection. It was on the third day that the earth emerged from its watery grave. It was on the third day that a barren earth was clothed with vegetable life. It was on the third day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the tomb in the glory of a life that could never be taken from him. And it will be, we're told in the scripture, on the third day that national Israel will experience spiritual resurrection. This we're told in Hosea 6:2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And by the way, it is intriguing that for almost 2,000 years, which is just 2 days with God, Israel has been without a king and a priest and a home. But the second day is almost ended. And when the third day dawns, the nation is to be spiritually revived, as is so graphically seen, for example, in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And under the rule of Christ, the nation Israel will occupy the land that once flowed with milk and honey. With the rebirth of the nation Israel, we are beginning to see the first fingers of light in the darkness that herald the dawn of that third day of which Hosea wrote. In that day, the prophets of the Old Testament promise us that Israel will invite the Messiah to come to them and will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then will our Lord Jesus Christ turn the water into wine and fill Israel's heart with exuberant, indescribable joy. Then will Israel say to the Gentiles, as Mary did to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And thus Christ will be manifested in his glory, and thus the best wine indeed will be reserved for the last. In chapter 1, 4 days are distinctly mentioned. This miracle took place, listen carefully, the third day after the fourth day, which would make it a seventh day occasion. This seventh day is the picture, I believe, of the seventh age. And we are now living, as it were, in the world's Saturday night. As we well recognize, man's supply has all but run out. And there is another age when he will supply a famished world with all it needs. This miracle, I believe, is an actual foreshadowing of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the groaning creation shall be delivered from its bondage and the earth shall rest from war for 1,000 years. By the way, the same truth is brought out in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, when we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus was transfigured." The transfiguration gives a miniature picture of Christ in his millennial glory, gladdening the hearts of men. I see my time is gone, and I have just introduced the message. And by the way, it has some practical applications that I think are so needed. And so, as we always do, the Lord willing, we'll continue on. But next Lord's Day, I'm going to be bringing by request the message, "The Wonderful Christ." So I hope you'll be there with us for that occasion. It's the last Sunday before Christmas Day. Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the time that we spend in thy word. We thank thee for the way it thrills our hearts and illuminates our mind, and how it helps us to see that every word of Scripture in the original documents was given by the Holy Spirit with meaning far beyond what could be seen on the surface. How we pray that thou wilt, by thy Holy Spirit, give us such an insatiable love for thy word that it will literally be the food that nourishes our souls. And our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are that thou art the wine of life. Thou dost bring to us the exhilaration and the joy that can be found nowhere else. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service this morning.